That's right.
Yeah. Well, actually, also, my wife actually was on the phone with Julie this week, and she sends her greetings to you all. So she's up in the Wirral, near Liverpool, and near her daughter, with her new husband, and enjoying life, I think. So it's going to pass it on to you. It's good to know she remembers you, and you remember her. So thank you for that. I'm going to speak on some words out of Acts this morning about how did Paul spread the gospel. And I've actually got three chapters to turn to. Sorry. Acts 18 we'll start with, then Acts 19, and then Acts 26. I'll read the whole chapter, so don't worry. I'll be here forever. I'm just going to start three examples of what Paul was doing. Now, first of all, Acts 18 and verses 7 to 11. This is when he's in Corinth. He says, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God." And then in chapter 19 and verses 8 to 12, this is where Paul's in Ephesus. "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them." And then in chapter 26, where Paul is before Agrippa, before he gets taken to Rome, I start about halfway through his defence here. He's in this town in Israel, on the coast, waiting to be taken away over to Rome, and King Agrippa has come to wants to hear what Paul has to say. He says this in verse 9, "I too was convinced that I ought to oppose, all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. In one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions, and we all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's hard for you to kick against the goats.' And I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and send you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" It goes on a little bit more, but I'm going to read all of it now. There's an old chorus I used to sing in the days when I was in the Bible class as a teenager. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Anyone know that one? From the fact that read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. Over very many years, it's been my practice to pray and to read or hear some scripture every day. I admit that on some occasions the sheer busyness of life has got in the way. But generally, I just keep to it, and I hope that most of you, if not all of you, do the same. We have different ways of doing it, and recently I've come back to a reading plan that actually takes me through the whole Bible in 1 year. There's an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a psalm, and a proverb to meditate on each day. And sometimes that text sort of leaps out of the page at me, and I've learned that oftentimes when that happens, that I'm being prompted by the Spirit of God to go deeper, and sometimes to base a talk on what I'm learning from that particular passage. It's actually happened to me about 3 times in the last month. Today's talk is based on one of those particular times. I hope that all of us here, young or old, want to grow in our faith. To grow in Christ, to grow in grace, to grow in power, particularly the power to witness to others. And I'm glad to hear that we're doing that on the 6th of August. We want to see the church growing, don't we? We want to see it growing. That's to include receiving new believers in Christ. Not just us to grow in grace, but to receive new believers. You know, last Easter Sunday, Reigate Baptist Church, not so far away, had a baptismal service, and they baptised 21 new believers. They were expecting 12, and so others with open invitation at the end, another 9 got up and were baptised as well, because they believed. Great, praise the Lord. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We also baptised 3,000 on Pentecost. 21's great, you know. 21 more in here, make quite a difference, wouldn't it? God's on the move, you know. Things are happening. And today, I want to look briefly at how the Apostle Paul went about being a witness for Jesus. I'm not suggesting we try to copy exactly what he did. I'm not suggesting we go to Turkey and wander up and down. But the language is one thing. And I'm trying to identify some principles which we can hold on to help us in our approach. And I've actually, I know Paul suffered shipwrecks, he suffered beatings, he suffered stoning, hunger, cold, but at least his target audience had a notion that God existed. We're very largely facing a mission field where the existence of God is not accepted. Where there's very little understanding of right and wrong. Mm. Can you make up your own minds on it? Where very many profess not to believe in an afterlife, let alone judgment by a holy God. Secular world has rejected God, religion, and all that goes with it. So the four principles I found are these. Paul was bold, he was persistent, he was real, and he was persuasive. Bold, persistent, real, and persuasive. Everywhere Paul goes, he's bold. When they became a believer, it's his practice, wherever he goes, to go to the local synagogue on the Sabbath and to reason with the Jews. And from his experience, he knows he's going to stir up trouble. You know? Wherever he went to the synagogue, he spoke to the Jews, trouble ensued, he'd get kicked out of town. That happened time and time and time again. He knows it's going to happen. He knows he's going to be threatened with death. He knows he's going to be beaten up. But he's never rude. Never rude. He's never threatening. He's never aggressive. He's never angry. His boldness is always out of love for the hero. He loved people because Jesus loves people. And he still boldly goes to the synagogue. When he's thrown out of the synagogue in Corinth, as he was, we read that he sets up literally next door. He's not gone far. He may be thrown out of that door, but next door, the next building, he's set up again with Titius Justus and the ruler of the synagogue, and his family, and they've all gone next door, all the believers, and they're set up bang slap next door. It's bold, you know. It's pretty in your face, particularly for the Jews left behind. And week by week, as the synagogue declines, more and more Jews and Greeks are filling the house next door. And he's firm in his belief and in Christ. He loves Jesus. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And if you're going to throw me out of this building, well, I'm not going to go far. I'm going to still tell you. I'm going to tell you from next door. And that's what happens. And it happens for a whole year and a half, you know. He's there. In Ephesus, it takes the Jews 3 months to throw Paul out of the synagogue. They're a bit slow in Ephesus, I think. But they dismember a bit, and eventually got fed up. Okay, we'll kick you out. Off he goes. And this occasion, he's at our house next door. He sets up in a public lecture hall in the city. You know, a place that's known. It's an old back street location, hidden away. It's the lecture hall of Tyrannus, somewhere well known. Paul has every reason to be bold, because he knows that we are God's special project. Say to the person next to you, we are God's special project. Yeah. There's no one next to you. There's a little cross there. Say it somewhere. Whoever we are, whatever we look like, whatever age we are, if we're human, we are God's special project. Do you believe that? You know? You can go with the pinnacle of creation. He made us in the image of himself, and after that he rested. Nothing else after us. He rested from creation after us, because we are the very pinnacle. Woo. Scary stuff, especially when we look around. But actually, all the people outside, in the houses round about, in the church up the road, in the pub, in the football club, wherever, all of us, every single human on the planet, is God's special project. Everyone. And you can go to 100 galaxies across the universe, you can visit a million stars, and go and find out the planets that are habitable, and there's nothing. Nothing, I believe, is glorious to man. Nothing. We are the last thing to be created, and to be created in God's image. So Paul has got nothing to be ashamed of. And when we humans, God's special project, went astray through disobedience, God loved us so much, as we know, he sent his only son, Jesus, to come to us. His life as a sacrifice for us, so that we can rise again and have eternal life with the Father, now and in the hereafter. We are made God's children through faith. We become God's very own. Hallelujah. Great. It's staggering. It's stupendous. It's outrageous. And it should make us bold, because we're loved. My God, Jesus loves us. Whatever age we are, whatever shape we are, I'm getting bigger. He loves us. And Paul is persistent. He's no hit and run preacher. He's no seagull. He doesn't fly in, make a mess, and fly off. You know, I'm trying not to flap here because I'm in dangerous speaking as myself. He wants to fulfill the great commission that Jesus has given to all of us, to make disciples baptize them, and to teach them. It takes time. It takes time. Paul's 18 months in Corinth. He's about 2 years and 3 months in Ephesus. He's hanging around, you know? He's not coming in, preach here this week, preach somewhere else next week, if he can possibly help him. When he starts to get a place to, we've got a welcome, he stays. And he's persistent. What can he do in Merston, Paul, if he was here for 2 years? What would Merston look like if Paul's in town for 2 years? Think about that for a minute. Imagine. Wow. Would the church be encouraged? Would the church grow? Would this place be different? I think it might. We're told that in his 2 years at Ephesus, all the Jews and Greeks across the whole province of Asia heard the message of Jesus. That's thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Not all accepted it. But they all heard it. They all heard the message. Paul was persistent. Just imagine what Merston would be like. You know, I'm glad you're checking for a food bank. You know, I run a food bank these days over at Flygate, and it's so hard because when you've got loads of clients, you've got the money to feed them all. Like last winter, we were financed for taking a dive. We were getting £1,000 a month and spending £1,600. And then you can't get people to help you lead the thing. To try and find trustees to help you lead the food bank is just everyone said no. You know? Knowing that trustees are anything these days. But imagine if we were here, and Paul were here, I think a food bank would be fine. I think there'd be plenty of money for it. I think there'd be plenty of people who would take part in it and be volunteer for it and be the trustees and run it. It would be great. It would be happening. So he's bold, he's persistent. And on top of this, Paul is real. And by this, I mean he's utterly, utterly grounded in the reality of a real God who really exists, who really loves, who really desires to forgive us, who really wants to make us his children, and wants to make us his own special possession. This is a real God. He's grounded in this real God. And Paul's not speaking in a vacuum. He's not speaking about God in the abstract. You know, so many people speak of God in the abstract. They say, well, God will do this for us. It's all abstract, sort of theorizing. Paul knows God. He demonstrates that he's real. You know, he's doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. You know, he touches an apron or a handkerchief, and people carry it off and lay on somebody who's sick and get better. That's advertising. That's terrific, isn't it? You know, I never prayed for the sick to be healed. And I cannot honestly say, remember whether any of those people were healed. That's not me doing it. But as yet, I'm not seeing miracles like that. I'd love to. I'd love to see extraordinary miracles. Maybe God will touch us again in his providence. But I do know that miracles happen. I do know they happen. I was just reading a book recently called Miracles Today by a chap called Kleiner. And he's a sociological researcher. And he thought, I'm going to research miracles, see if they happen. And when he got to over 1,000 pages of them, of miracles in the modern world, testified to by doctors and people and all this bit, he stopped doing that and he thought, I better write, and became a Christian. And he thought, I better write a shorter book that people can read. So he's written a shorter book called Miracles Today. You can get a hold of it. It's a great read. It's so inspiring. And all kinds of people are being healed today, in today's world. And I know that happened because a few years ago I was on a church trip to Zimbabwe and for a couple of weeks and somehow I managed to hurt my back. I was in the most terrible pain. Couldn't get get comfortable. Whenever I sat down, it was uncomfortable. I just was standing up pretty much the whole time, or lying flat. It was shocking pain now. And of course, you can't get any tablets in these in Zimbabwe at the moment, because there's nothing going on there. And we were due to fly back on the Monday, and I honestly was not looking forward to being in an economy class seat on an aircraft for 8 hours with a bad back. But at that Sunday morning service, which I'd been standing right the way through, I couldn't sit down, a long service too, after communion, the worshippers were invited to come forward to the greeting rail to be praying for them. And I thought, I'm up for that. My bad back, straight in, and knelt to the rail, didn't say anything. The African bishop who was running the service came over and just laid hands on me and prayed. I have no idea what he said. It was a language I didn't understand, whether it's the local language or heavenly language, I have no idea. But I didn't know when I got up, I wasn't praying. And I wasn't praying for a time. Or something. The flight was fine. I thank God for a bishop like that.
Amen.
Bishop was real. And Paul was real and impressive in word and deed. So he's bold, he's persuasive, he's real, and he was persuasive. I love chapter 26 of Acts. Because it didn't just say Paul defended himself and then move on to what happened next. He actually tells us what he said. He sets out his defense. And Paul, quite simply, gives his testimony. This is how I, Paul, have experienced God. He explains how he used to persecute the church, and how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and what happened after that. In other words, he's not using doctrine. He's not using abstract theological explanations. He's talking about what he knows to be true from his own experience. There's no argument against that. He's either speaking truth or a lie. And the listener is either believe or disbelieve. And that's it. You can't challenge what he's saying to you because it happened to him. Not to you, it happened to him. There's no challenge in that. He says it, this happened to me. I don't know if any of you have ever heard my testimony. Anyone? I preached to you? No. I was born into a secular home. Mother and father didn't believe. But as a teenager, age 13, I went to a summer camp, a Bible camp. One night we were singing that hymn, Our Great Thou Art. I suppose it meant too much. But on this particular night, got to the third verse, when I think of God, his son not sparing, sent me to die, I scarcely take it in. On the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he let him die to take away my sin. And there, in that tent, in that marquee, with about maybe 120 sweaty teenagers, and other people who weren't doing sport all day, and muscular Christianity, I look at that stench, it's a bit appalling, but I don't know. But as we sang that verse, in my mind, I was somewhere else. I was standing in front of the cross. And Jesus was on the cross, and it's dark. And it was only later I realised that actually when Jesus was on the cross, it wasn't dark. I clocked that for some time. And it's like I'm standing in the crowd in front of the cross. And Jesus was standing the ground on the cross. And his eye caught mine. He looked at me. He said, John, do this for you. I was gone. I was completely gone. John, I'm doing this for you. And I tell you, in that instant I believed. In that instant, my mind, my spirit, I opened up. To all this teaching that we go on about Jesus dying for sin, dying for us, and his blood cleansing us, and it all made sense. And I knew that I was being invited to follow him. Did I? Yeah, I think I did. So yeah, that's 60 years ago, or 59 years ago, actually. That's a long time, isn't it? That's when it happened. And that day my life was changed. Absolutely changed. I want to ask you this morning, are you testimony ready? Have you got an experience of God, no matter how big or how small, that you can talk about? Is there anything going on in your life that you could say, you know, if I wanted to talk about my experience of God, what would I say? What would I say? If you've got faith, you've got an experience of God. It's got to identify those moments when God has been so real that you can talk about it to somebody else and say, this happened for me. Whenever it was, it might have been me 59 years ago, and it's been a bit of since, but that happened for me then. Are you testimony ready? Alongside the Word of God, your experience is, or the experience of God, is the most persuasive weapon in your armory. Seriously, alongside the Word of God. So there we have it. Bold, persistent, real, and persuasive. You know? I hope that's going to be some principles that you can hold when you go out on the streets in a couple of weeks. I remember years ago, somebody prayed for me, for boldness. They didn't know me. I didn't know them. Actually, it was a church I'd been to before, but someone came and said, we want to pray for you, for boldness. Have I been bold? Who knows? I let God judge me. Only a judgment. But may God grant us grace to be witnesses in his power. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. He was bold, he was persistent, he was real, he knew you, and he was persuasive. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to follow those principles that the apostles set out for us. Lord, we'd be conscious of being empowered by your Holy Spirit. Would you bring to mind those words of scripture that we need when we need them?